Please be seated. Our first reading will come from 1 Kings, and we'll be starting at verse 1 of chapter 21. This can be found on page 363 of the Bibles in front of you. Again, that's 1 Kings, chapter 21, verse 1, on page 363. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it."
So continuing on in 1 Kings chapter 21 from verse 17 to the end. That's on page 364. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you.' because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house.
Well, thanks for reading for us, Aaron. And please do keep 1 Kings 21 open. And if you want to make notes or just see where we're heading, then you'll find an outline in the notice sheet you were given on the way in. Now, it's been all over the news. We had it mentioned in the prayers. And all the unrest in the Ukraine can't have escaped our attention over the last month or so. And I guess I'm not the only one who's left feeling a little confused. It's clear there have been some atrocities and innocent civilians have tragically been killed. But the question remains, who's in charge? I'm not going to attempt to pronounce their names, but is the ousted former president still in charge? Or are the pro-EU leaders in control? Will Russia or the USA step in and take over? And for the average Ukrainian, it must be terribly upsetting and unsettling. Not really sure who's in control. And not sure who's governing the country. Concerned with what kind of leader you might get next, a mean dictator or a benevolent ruler. And if we look down to verse 7 of chapter 21, we'll see that's exactly the issue going on here. Jezebel, one of the worst wives in the Bible, says to her husband Ahab, do you now govern Israel? That's the key question. And on the surface of it, it looks like the answer is yes. Ahab ultimately gets what he wants. And Naboth, well, he ends up stripped of his inheritance and dead. But the answer this passage gives us is the same answer it gave to God's people in exile when it was first written. The Lord God governs Israel. He's in control. He was then, and he is now, even if at first glance it doesn't look like it. Now, the eagle-eyed and the regulars amongst us may have noticed that we've skipped over chapter 20. And in fact, we'll be skipping over chapter 22 as well. Now, this isn't because they're unimportant. There's more than enough in each of those chapters for at least a couple of sermons. But what we're looking at here is the centre of the action. One commentator goes as far as to say that this is the centre of the whole Elijah narrative. But whether or not that's the case, what is clear is that chapter 21 is flanked either side by chapters all to do with big battles between Israel and Syria. Two chapters where we have prophets who aren't Elijah coming to the fore. Two chapters where Elijah is notably absent. On the face of it, chapter 21, sandwiched in the middle, seems out of place. It seems like a minor domestic incident. But when we remember that 400 years of history, that's longer than the history of the USA, being covered in something about the length of half a novel, well, it shows us that the author must have thought it really important to include, whether or not we might think it's trivial. The writer's been super selective. Now, these verses, though, they're not just some cautionary tale. We don't need 1 Kings 21 to tell us that murder, greed, deceit and so on are wrong. It seems a small matter, particularly when compared to what we've been seeing in chapters 18 and 19, particularly when compared with chapters 20 and 22, dealing with whole nations. But the issues raised here are eternal. It may not look like it, but we need to know that God is governing. He's still in control through his perfect king. And that brings us on to our first point this afternoon. A weak-willed king, but a hidden governing God. Or in other words, God is governing. As the passage was read out, I wonder if you noticed how much Ahab features. Although this is in a series entitled Elijah, here the focus is on the king. In fact, the kings who receive the most attention in 1 and 2 Kings are those during whose reigns there was either notable deviation from or affirmation of God's word. And it's no surprise to see Ahab is in the former category. Now just look down at verse 1 again. And now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." So Ahab is sunning himself in his holiday home in Jezreel, and he feels that the one thing that's lacking isn't a swimming pool or a tennis court, but a vegetable plot. And at first glance, his request doesn't seem unreasonable, does it? If someone came to us and offered to exchange something with us for a better model, we'd probably say yes, wouldn't we? They say, I'll take your weathered old beaten-up Nokia, and I'll give you a brand new iPhone. We say thank you very much and walk off with a grin. Or who wouldn't swap a brand new car for an old one? So perhaps Naboth is just being stubborn and unreasonable in verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Well, we could think he's being stubborn, until that is, we remember verses like Numbers 36, verse 7. "Every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Or Leviticus 25, verse 23, where God says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." You see, Naboth had a very legitimate reason not to sell. The land wasn't his to sell. That word inheritance is the sticking issue. It's the word used in the book of Joshua of the whole land. The land was the Lord's land, not Naboth's and not Ahab's. In fact, the author may have already hinted at Ahab's ungodly grasping with the fact that this phrase, vegetable garden, is used only elsewhere to describe Egypt, whereas a vineyard is always used to describe Israel. Well, Ahab's request is rightly declined. Naboth sticks to God's word. And so we read on, "Ahab accepted it like a grown man and found another plot of land." Well, of course, that's not what happened. Verse 4 again. "Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." Just like the end of chapter 20, Ahab throws all his toys out the pram. Selena behaved perfectly earlier, didn't she? But Ahab here is just like a spoilt child. I want, stamping his feet and then sulking when he doesn't get his way. Like a toddler having a tantrum, this is comic. Except this is supposed to be the king of God's people. And so things take a sinister turn as Jezebel slides onto the scene and asks why Ahab's in such a funk. verse 6. Ahab misquotes Naboth, both leaving out the Lord and making no mention of that word inheritance, probably to make himself look better, and also because he knows that Jezebel wouldn't care about either. And Jezebel responds with the ominous words, "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Jezebel thinks Ahab should be just like her dad. You might not remember, back in chapter 16, we learnt that she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Their kings ruled through might and oppression. So her question in verse 7 isn't actually meant so much as a question, but more as a stinging rebuke at Ahab. "Do you now govern Israel? Come on, man up. You're the king. Just take what you want. Look, I'll do it for you if I have to." It looks like Ahab, or at least Jezebel, is governing. But of course, to the original readers in exile and to us today, we know the real answer to verse 7. We know that the land is the Lord's. We're meant to think, no, of course Ahab doesn't govern Israel. He's governed by his wife. Of course we know that the Lord governs Israel. He's in charge. He's ruling. What a great reassurance it would have been to those people in exile. What a great reassurance it would have been, particularly when God's people are under the kosh. And that's our second point today as we move on to verses 8 to 16. God is ruling even when the righteous suffer. As we turn to verse 8, it swiftly becomes clear that Ahab's problem has now become Naboth's problem. Jezebel writes letters and photoshops in Ahab's signature. And what's her plan? Verse 9, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You've cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." It's as simple as it is brutal. Jezebel is shown to be a proactive murderer who clearly thinks nothing of God's word. Did you spot how many of the Ten Commandments are being broken by Jezebel and Ahab? At least numbers 1, 6, 8, 9 and 10. But she does know enough of God's word to know what warrants the death penalty. Since in Exodus 22 we read that you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Or Leviticus 24, which demands the death penalty for anyone blaspheming the name of the Lord. And she's also well-versed enough in Scripture to know that you need two witnesses for a verdict. And so from verse 13 onwards, it reads almost like it's just matter of fact. Now, Jezebel's plan works like clockwork. Using religious and legal injustice, she delivers on her word to Ahab. And Jezebel is thorough. If we read on in 2 Kings 9, we read that she killed Naboth's sons as well, just to make sure the inheritance was free from any family interference. 5 times in verses 13 to 16, it's underlined that Naboth is dead. Team Ahab 1, Naboth 0. So by the end of verse 16, Ahab has exactly what he wants. All at the cost of a wine to his wife and a postage stamp. And Naboth? Well, he stood up for God's word, and he ends up dead and without an inheritance. And that's that. Or is it? You see, we've already been shown back in chapter 18 that there's only one true God, and he's the Lord God of Israel. But do you see how much this chapter is a contrast, or rather complementary, with that chapter? What about life when there isn't fire coming down from heaven? I take it at your office, or as you wait to pick up the kids from school or down the gym, you can't just call down fire from heaven during an evangelistic chat to prove to your mates that the God of the Bible is real. Isn't life much more like chapter 21? People disobey God, and they disobey his word with impunity. God seems to allow injustice to triumph. In fact, standing up for Jesus means we will suffer. And that's one of the things these verses are reminding us. God's people are still to obey God's word, even when it's costly. In fact, obedience to God's word will always be costly. True believers will obey God's word, and they will face persecution and suffering as a result. It was true for Naboth, and it's true for us. Back in chapter 20 and verse 34, Ahab even treated the king of Syria, Israel's enemy, better than righteous Naboth. Ahab let the guilty Ben-Hadad go free. One chapter later, innocent Naboth is murdered. So is that it? God's people will face persecution and death for standing up and sticking to God's word. And even though God's in control, everything will just carry on. Well, of course it won't. We have a God who is just and hates evil. Which is why our third point this afternoon is completely true. God's just judgment will come, even if not immediately. Verses 17 to 29, God's just judgment will come. Precisely the fact that God is governing, the fact that he's ruling, means that judgment will come on the wicked. So far in this chapter, Elijah's been conspicuous by his absence. We haven't heard anything from him since the end of chapter 19, but now he springs back onto the scene again. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. In God's eyes, Ahab is as guilty as Jezebel. God's word breaks into proceedings to remind us who's really in charge. And God's word is as clear as it is fair. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. God's justice is a definite. God cares about injustice and will judge it. God's word is crystal clear about sin. Ahab might have tried to pretend that what he did was okay. He might have tried to persuade himself that Elijah was only out to get him. But God won't let the guilty get away with it. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. Now, I have absolutely no idea about the result of the England-Wales rugby match this afternoon, but we can know with absolute confidence that God's just judgment will come. We'll see it even more clearly next week. But what are we to make then of the final three verses? They come at us as a bit of a curveball, don't they? Ahab, this awful, wicked, weak, murderous king, repents. We're reminded just how awful he was in verses 25 and 26, as if to highlight the shock of verse 27. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Yes, there are hints that it's a bit like verse 4 again, a toddler tantrum, but there must be more to it than that when we look at how God responds. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days. I will bring the disaster upon his house. Despite the round condemnation of verses 25 and 26, is Ahab let off the hook? Well, not entirely. You see, God's judgment is postponed, not cancelled. It may look like the wicked are getting away with it, especially to a people in exile, but God won't let judgment be cancelled. If we read on to just the following chapter and then 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, we see that God keeps his word. In split fulfillment, in chapter 22, verse 38, Ahab's blood is licked up by dogs. And then in 2 Kings, Jehu assassinates Ahab's son Joram, throws his body onto Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel is killed and eaten by dogs. And Ahab's 70 sons are all killed until finally we read these words. He struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. So it's not like waiting for the number 8 bus. The other day I was on my way back from St. Helens and I was deciding whether to get the tube or the bus. So I checked my phone and it said the next number 8 was 7 minutes away. I thought, that's not too long, I'll just wait. And anyway, I was bumped into a friend and was chatting with them. 10 minutes later, I checked my phone again. This time, the number 8 was apparently due in 8 minutes. Apparently, it was actually travelling back in time. Well, again, I thought that's not too long to wait. Another 10 minutes later, I checked my phone one last time. This time, the bus was magically 20 minutes away. Positively fleeing from my bus stop, so I got the tube. But God's judgment is never capricious or unfair, and it will never dissipate either. God's just judgment will come. What a wonderful reassurance it is to God's people living in exile. God is just. He will punish those who reject him and his word. Even if it looks like judgment is delayed, it's never cancelled. So maybe we read reports of how Christians are faring in North Korea. Or read of thousands killed all over the world each year for standing up for Jesus. God is just, and judgment is coming. This doesn't explain why God doesn't intervene now, but it does tell us that one day he will, and nothing is going unnoticed. If not even a king is exempt, then no one will be exempt God's judgment. God is governing. But if he doesn't rule through a king like Ahab, then how does God rule? Don't flick to it, but back in 1 Kings chapter 2, we're given the type of king we're to want. One who, in David's words, will keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses. He'll walk before the Lord in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul. In other words, they're looking forward to a perfect king who will perfectly keep God's word. And that's the kind of king who will prosper and whose kingdom will have no end. I wonder what kind of king we would want. Certainly not one like Ahab. Well, we must go to the New Testament to find the answer. You'll see down on the outline, there's a reference there to Mark 6, verses 14 to 44. So if you keep a finger in 1 Kings 21 and then flick onto page 1014, that would be a great help. If you've got Mark 6 open, you'll see in verse 7, Jesus has sent out the 12. They've gone about preaching repentance and backing this message up with miracles, which has further bumped up Jesus' renown. And by verse 14, it had caught Herod's attention. So he begins to panic, worried that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And then Mark, the author, gives us this flashback of John's death. And it's really interesting how he describes this account. So although Herod wasn't actually a king, unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark calls him king in verse 14. And then again, and again, and again. And even in verse 23 refers to his kingdom. What we're being shown deliberately is two contrasting kings and their kingdoms. King Herod versus King Jesus. King Herod, who was neither an Israelite nor of David's line, reigned over the Israelites in the same manner as Ahab. His reign distinguished with opulence, moral depravity, weakness and murder. And the way Mark writes deliberately evokes strong links between King Herod, Herodias, John the Baptist, and the episode back in 1 Kings 21 with King Ahab, Jezebel and Elijah. We don't have time to read all of Mark 6 now, but maybe you could read over it later. But what we see there is a king who's not the real king of God's people, or at least is failing to rule as he should. A weak king manipulated and controlled by his wife. A wicked woman who arranges for the murder of an innocent man. A prophet who's not afraid to confront an unjust king who's only interested in grabbing for himself. A prophet who's ultimately opposed by the king and his wife. King Ahab and King Herod show us just what an amazing king Jesus is and how awesome it is to be in his kingdom. Here we're given the answer to the bad king that Ahab is. If you look down, if you're still in Mark 6 to verse 34, we see Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're words that come from the very next chapter in 1 Kings chapter 22. They come as a result of Ahab's failure to rule according to God's word. And so the result of being with King Jesus in verse 42 is fullness and satisfaction. Do you see the contrast going on? At 1 Kings 21 shows us the anti-king who abuses his power, who uses it to grasp and take what is not rightfully his. It makes us long for one who will use his power, even relinquish it for the good of his people. Naboth's inheritance was forcibly taken away from him, but our inheritance in Jesus Christ is guaranteed. It is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. You see, all three points in this talk, well, they point us to the cross. And Mark 6 shows us how. It's at the cross that we see most clearly God ruling, even when it doesn't look like it. Even as the righteous suffer, and actually as his judgment comes. We've seen in 1 Kings 21 the picture of one who unjustly dies at the hands of the unrighteous. We've seen the trumped up false trial of a righteous person leading to their murder. And it points us to the trumped up false trial of the righteous person leading to his murder at the cross. That is how Jesus rules. God governs through his king, who is compassionate, in contrast with Ahab, who teaches, who even gives his life for his people, which is the opposite of Ahab. Jesus is the perfect king. He's the best king. He's in control. And 1 Kings 21 encourages us to serve him whatever the cost. Naboth's death points us to the cross. But just as the cross is also the template for the Christian life, so Naboth becomes an example for us. We're to be a Naboth in response to Jesus' self-sacrifice for us. And we can do so because ultimately God will rescue the righteous, all those who've put their trust in King Jesus and his death. For the folk back in exile, it was written to reassure them that God is still in control and governs, even when it doesn't look like it. And it's also a warning that God is just and will judge, even if it's delayed. And for us living now, after Jesus, ultimately the cross gives us supreme confidence. When it least looked like God was in control, was actually the pinnacle of salvation. When we begin to doubt whether God takes sin seriously and will judge it, we can look to the cross and know that he does. And the cross shows us how God can forgive someone as awful as Ahab, someone as awful as me. We're not living in the Ukraine. We have a stable government for which to be grateful for, but the temptation to question who's in control still remains. We see the wicked still getting away with it. Maybe it's our boss, someone we know at school. Maybe it's a false teacher in a nearby church leading people into sin. Or maybe it's someone on the PTA protesting at Jesus being mentioned in assemblies. But 1 Kings 21 rings out with the truth that God is in control and governs through his perfect king, King Jesus. God's rule is real, so rely on him. God's rule is real, so serve him with confidence. Maybe you've never really considered the fact that Jesus is king. Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, and it's brilliant you've come along this afternoon. But do let 1 Kings 21 stir you to consider what an amazing, perfect, brilliant king Jesus is. He is the one ruling all things. And as God rules through his appointed king, the only right response is to bring our lives in submission to him. And if we are a believer here this afternoon, then this is a brilliant reminder that God's in control over the whole world through his appointed king. And that gives us great confidence to live and speak for him. So I speak up for Jesus at work, and it results in me losing my job, which means I fall behind on my mortgage, which means I lose my house. And 1 Kings 21 says, it's worth it. I haven't found this easy to stomach this week as I've been looking at these verses, but they have been a huge encouragement. God is still in control through his perfect king, even when it doesn't look like it. Those made righteous through Jesus' death and seeking to follow him will suffer. And it will seem as if the wicked are getting away with it. But God is just and ultimately will not let the guilty go unpunished. For Christians, Jesus has dealt with our judgment. And for those outside of Christ, even though it may be delayed, God's judgment will never be cancelled. Here's a question to chew on as we head over the road later on. How will this confidence that God is governing through his perfect king affect my service of Jesus this week? How will this confidence that God is governing through his perfect king affect my service of Jesus this week? And as we close, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control, that you are ruling. Thank you that even when it doesn't look like it, we can have this confidence. Thank you most of all that you are ruling through your appointed perfect king, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is a king who, although innocent, gave up his life for us, the undeserving, that we might have an eternal inheritance. Please help us to respond by confidently living with Jesus as our king, knowing that any injustice we suffer for living according to your word is never overlooked or forgotten by you. Please would you make us more and more grateful for having Jesus as our King. And we ask this in his name. Amen.